Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 17, Truth That Sets You Free, from John chapter 8, verses 12 to 59. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for just a wonderful opportunity we have to study your word together. Thank you that you are truth. Set us free, O Lord, by your truth. Help us, O God, to continue and abide and remain in your truth so that we might be free and stay free and set others free as we declare to them the good news of and the truth of Christ. Help us, O Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand what you're saying to us in this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you will recall, the account of the woman taken in adultery in chapter 7:53 to 8:11 isn't in the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. So the context of today's lesson goes back to the previous chapter and continues Jesus' sayings at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. According to Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim, each night of the Feast of Tabernacles, the court of women in the temple would be brilliantly illuminated, hosting celebrations of festive joy that centered around the final harvest and the days of the Messiah. He notes that the term light had special meaning during this festival in relationship to the expected Messiah. It is in this context that Jesus makes the second of his I Am declarations. I am the light of the world. We also see several I Am references in this chapter that don't have an object, such as light of the world or gate for the sheep, but emphasize Jesus' oneness with the Father. 8:24, I am He, unless you believe you'll die in your sins. Verse 28, I am He, the Son of Man. And verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' enemies were deeply offended that Jesus identified him so closely with the Father, making himself equal with God. They were correct that this was his intent. Here, in the midst of a feast that emphasizes light and the expected Messiah, Jesus speaks boldly, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Psalm 118 was read and sung throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, laden with clear messianic allusions. I'm going to read Psalm 118, verses 22 to 27. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us! O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Jesus as the light is an important theme elsewhere in John's Gospel as well. Let me read a few verses from the Gospel of John. This is chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or comprehended it. Chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. As long as it is today, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Then 12, 34 to 36. You are going to have the light just a little longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. In addition, several messianic prophecies contain the idea of light. Here's Isaiah 9, 2 and 6. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, for unto us a child is born, etc. Malachi 4, 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And then Simon's prophecy in Luke 2, 30-32. My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Finally, Paul in Acts 26, 23. That Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Jesus makes a promise in our passage. I am the light of the world, this is verse 12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who follow Jesus as disciples, the Greek word is akolutheo, and continue to do so, present tense, suggesting continuing action, will always have light to guide them. This is similar to Jesus saying later in this discourse in 31 and 32, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is no salvation in mere inquiry or intellectual examination of Jesus and his claims. Salvation comes in continuing to follow him, in holding to his teachings. Chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak in my own. The assurance comes in following, in embracing, in obeying. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on John 8, 12. In what sense is Jesus the light of the world? What is Jesus' promise concerning light for his followers? Exactly what does that mean for the way you live? John 8 contains a running dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus where they challenge him and he replies. The Pharisees begin by challenging Jesus' claim to be the light of the world on the grounds that it is just his claim, not backed up by two or three witnesses as would be required in a court according to the Mosaic law. I'm reading verses 13 to 19. The Pharisees challenged him, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Notice that their criticism in verse 15 comes from judging Jesus by human standards, literally according to the flesh. It's so easy for our world to judge Jesus according to the world's standards as a good man and founder of a religion, but not to see him as the Son of God, a Savior and Rescuer, who would be their friend. The Pharisees and our world judge that way because they don't know Jesus' origin from the Father. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In John 8:15b, Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. We know that he will judge all men at the last day, but for now he does not come to condemn or pass judgment, but to save. Verse 20 highlights the charged atmosphere Jesus faced in the temple from his enemies. Chapter 8, verse 20, he spoke these words while speaking in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Jesus' claims were interpreted as blasphemy by his enemies, and previously the chief priests and Pharisees had sent temple guards to arrest him. But it wasn't his time yet. Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees is not just verbal sparring. There are life and death issues at stake. If they don't believe, they will die in their sins. Let me read verses 21 and 22. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Jesus is referring to his crucifixion and exaltation to heaven. Even after his resurrection, most of his enemies didn't believe in him, but continued to seek the Messiah elsewhere, as Jews do today. Verses 23 to 24. But he continued, you were from below, I am from above. You were from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Because of their unbelief, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, you will indeed die in your sins. How sad. The Savior from sin is present, and he will die for their sins, but they look elsewhere for salvation. This afternoon, God led me to visit a 94-year-old man I've known for more than 20 years. His parents were devout. His brother attended my church during his lifetime. This man counts himself as a believer. He thinks he's a pretty good Christian, he told me, and hopes to go to heaven, but hardly ever attends church. I failed to help him move closer to Jesus, though I tried. I suppose that after 94 years, you have your defenses pretty well built up. But the man's Savior guided me to visit him and speak to him one more time about his relationship with Jesus so that he won't die in his sins. What does it mean to die in your sins? Paul put it this way to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Without trusting Jesus as your Savior, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, while desperately needing life that comes only from the one who can free you from those sins. To die in our sins means to die without trusting Christ as our Savior. To die in our sins means to die without having the guilt of our sins removed from us. And on Judgment Day, we will have to answer for every one of our sins, unless our names are written in the Grace Book, the Lamb's Book of Life, where those who trust in Jesus are recorded. Let's pause here for discussion question 2. Based on John 8:21-24, what does it mean to die in your sins? What is the consequence of this? How is it possible for Jesus' enemies to be speaking with the Savior from sin without receiving forgiveness from him? They are so close, but so far. Do you know anyone like this? The dialogue continues. Verses 25 to 29. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. His enemies don't recognize Jesus' relation to the Father, but Jesus tells them that after they have lifted him up on the cross, they will know by his resurrection that he is who he claims, the divine Son of Man, that his words come from the Father. Notice verse 29, where Jesus acknowledges the Father's presence and power with him. Jesus' heart is to do what pleases the Father. That should be our heart as well. Perhaps they were imagining only Jesus verbally sparring with his vocal enemies, but there were many among the listeners to this dialogue who came to faith by what they heard. For them, Jesus has a promise, and this is for verse 30 to 31. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 32 is one of the most often quoted sayings of the Bible. It adorns many public buildings, on courthouses, universities, even in the lobby of the headquarters of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency. Most of the time, verse 32 is quoted by itself, without the context of verse 31. Verse 31 is the if clause, while verse 32 is the then clause, only true when the conditions of the if clause are met. Let's look at what Jesus was saying. First of all, the if clause in 31a. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Teaching is literally word, though logos here implies more than a single word, but it includes one's entire proclamation, instruction, teaching, message. To hold to, continue in, abide in, is the preposition en, in, and the common verb meno, remain, stay. It can be used of a location, stay, often in the sense of to live, dwell, lodge. Here it is used in the transferred sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, continue, remain, abide. It isn't enough to casually peruse Jesus' teachings. We must remain, abide in them, continue to follow them. That is the condition of the if clause. Then clause in verse 31b, you are really my disciples. A person who continues to believe in Jesus' teachings, not just for a while, but permanently, is a true disciple of Jesus. Disciple is mathetes, learner, pupil, disciple. To be a true disciple means to be alethos, that is, corresponding to what is really so, truly, in truth, really, actually. John often uses this word group to distinguish the true and authentic from the false and inauthentic. A true, actual, real but disciple believes for the long run. This theme is found elsewhere. Let's look at a few places. John 5:38. Nor does his word, logos, dwell in you, for you did not believe the one he sent. 2 John 1:9, one of John's letters. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. The context of John 8:31 to 32 speaks of the truth according to Jesus, spiritual truth, not secular truth or natural science. Those who hold to this spiritual truth are Jesus' disciples. Then the result clause is found in verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The results of being a true disciple are expressed in the future tense in verse 32. Especially in John's Gospel, aletheia, truth, carries the idea of authenticity, divine reality, revelation. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the expression of God Himself, the one who speaks the words of God. So the truth in verse 32 is spiritual, God's reality truth, not just human truth. And as we'll see in verses 34 to 36, you will be set free not from ignorance, but from sin. Only when we conform our lives with reality, with truth, can we be truly free. Of course, there is a general sense in which any kind of truth sets a person free from ignorance, from superstitions, from false charges in a court of law. And education's truths can set people free from poverty, perhaps. These are the senses in which the world quotes the phrase. But the sense in which Jesus spoke it, as can easily be demonstrated from the text, is that Jesus' spiritual truth can set people free from sin that otherwise can enslave them, so long as they continue to affirm and live in this truth. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on John 8:31-32. What is the mark of a real disciple? What does it mean to continue in Jesus' word? What truth sets us free? When this is quoted in a secular context, how does its meaning differ from its context here in John's Gospel? The world misunderstands the saying, so we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus' opponents misunderstood it too. They took set free to mean emancipation from slavery, as the word is often used. They took offense. Though politically, under Roman rule, Jews still maintained some freedom under their own kings, Herod's sons, and high priests, appointed by Herod's family. At least, they insist, they aren't slaves. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So Jesus explains that he is not talking about political or social slavery, but spiritual slavery, verses 34 to 36. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Slavery to sin is a difficult concept for us, mainly because we don't understand how trapped we are by our habits, our core beliefs, our thought patterns, desires, passions, and lifestyles. Remember the verse from Paul that we considered above, Ephesians 2:1-3. Let me read it again. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We thought we did this of our own free will, but our will has become ensnared, trapped in sin. The sin we may have once committed out of our own relatively free will now enslaves us, making us unable to stop. This is not just a matter of willpower, but is demonic, following the ruler of the air," Ephesians 2:1. Paul speaks clearly of this slavery to sin in Romans 6:8. Jesus says in verse 34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." That is, he does what his master, sin, causes him to do. We cannot free and reform ourselves. We need a Savior, a rescuer, to break the power of sin in us. We need the Spirit to deliver us and renew us in the spirit of our minds. We need the Son to set us free and give us a status before God as sons, not slaves. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on John 8:34-36. How does sinning enslave a person? What is necessary to set a person free from bondage to sin? What part does Jesus' truth have in this? How does the Son set people free? If you find yourself trapped by habitual sin, how can you get free? Now, Jesus questions his opponent's supposed allegiance to Abraham. "You aren't acting like Abraham did," Jesus says. Verses 37-41. "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Abraham was a man of faith. You can only claim to be his spiritual descendants if you do what he did. Now Jesus speaks harshly to his opponents. Abraham was a man of faith. He listened to God. And those who love Abraham's God will recognize the Son when he brings the Father's words. Let me read verses 42 to 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you were unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." "Rather than being Abraham's children," Jesus says, "you are the devil's children, since you act like him, rejecting truth." Their desire to arrest and kill Jesus is an additional indication of their true allegiance to the one who was a murderer from the beginning. Just because a person is an adherent of a religion doesn't mean that he belongs to God. Many in church today are functionally unbelievers, as sad as that is to say. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on John 8:44. What does this verse teach us about the devil's character? What does this tell us about people who don't always tell the truth? If Jesus is the truth, what is an habitual liar? Jesus' enemies answer his charge that they are children of the devil with name-calling. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." There were others listening to this exchange, some of whom are being convinced by Jesus. And so in verse 51, Jesus speaks again to them. "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Here's another if-then statement like we saw in 8:31. If anyone keeps my word, keeps is tereo, to keep watch over, guard, here in the sense to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, pay attention to, especially of law and teaching. This is similar to the if clause in 8:31a, if you hold to continue in my word. The then clause is, he will never see death. See, theoreo is used here figuratively in the sense of undergo experience. A similar figurative expression we see is taste death in 8:52. This is not physical death Jesus is speaking of, but spiritual death, separation from God. Jesus is speaking in terms of eternal life and eternal death as he does elsewhere. Chapter 5, verse 24. He has crossed over from death to life. 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What a wonderful promise. Ears of faith hear Jesus' promise of eternal life and rejoice, but Jesus' opponents are incensed. They go back to Jesus' assertion that they don't act like their supposed father, Abraham. Abraham died, they say. How can a person not die? This is 52-55. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." "You claim to know my Father," says Jesus, "but you do not." Now Jesus speaks boldly about his pre-existence. Verses 56 to 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old," the Jews said, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus' opponents have no idea who Jesus is, nor do they really know the Father. So to them, Jesus' claim to precede Abraham appears as blasphemy, but as it turns out, it is the truth. Jesus said literally, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham I was," past tense, which you'd expect him to say, speaking about his pre-existence, but "I am," present tense. It is clear that Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh, the great I Am, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asked God's name, Exodus 3, 13 and 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you." The context of John 8:58 is time. Jesus is saying to them that he not only precedes Abraham in time, but he exists timelessly. This takes us back to the very preface of the Gospel of John, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This eternal timelessness of Jesus is expressed in Hebrews 13:8. "Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, and today, and forever." And Jesus' eternal origins match the timelessness of God the Father in the book of Revelation. Let me read some of these verses. Revelation 1:4, of the Father, "who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Speaking of the Father in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Christ, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Of the Father in Revelation 4, 8, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Of the Father in Revelation 21, 5 and 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." And then finally of Christ in Revelation 22, 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Yes, these are the eternal implications when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus' opponents are spiritually dull, but they are astute enough to grasp the fact that Jesus is making himself equal with God again, and they respond. Verse 59, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." It wasn't Jesus' time. Soon, but not yet. Let's pause for discussion question 6, based on John 8:58. What does Jesus' statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," tell us about Jesus? How does this statement relate to John 1:1-5? Though much of this lesson is a running dialogue between Jesus and his enemies, we find a number of lessons that we can apply as disciples. Number one, Jesus is the light of the world, the light that illuminates our pathway. Verse 12. Number two, unless people put their trust in Jesus, they will die in their sins, that is, without their sins forgiven. The issues are life and death, verse 24. Number three, real disciples continue in Jesus' teaching and follow it. Only this way can they really know the truth that can set them free from sin, chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Number four, those who sin are a slave to sin and need emancipation from slavery from the Son himself, Jesus. That's in verses 34 to 36. Number five, those who love God will also embrace Jesus, if it is truly Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that they love. Otherwise, their love of God is a sham, verse 42. Number six, the devil is described as a murderer devoid of real truth. He is a liar and the father of those who lie, verse 44. Number seven, those who follow Jesus' teachings in faith will never see spiritual death, verse 51. And then finally, number eight, Jesus' pre-existence predates Abraham, verse 58. Let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing us to Jesus, who can set us free and keep us free from sin and from whatever binds us. We are so easily deceived. Thank you for putting love for you in our hearts. We do love you. Help us to continue on the path with our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.